This is Watchtown Lake Bible School 2017. This is our first session, Elijah, Learning the Power of the Still Small Voice. Our class title for today is The Faith of a Widow. Our reading is being 1 Kings chapter 17, and our speaker is Brother Ken.
Thank you, Brother Graham. Good morning, everyone. How are our lists progressing? Raise your hand if you got through yesterday and God had not spoken to you in any capacity regarding the need to consider changing either your personal life, your married life if you are married, or how you're raising your kids, or your ecclesial life. I mean, the list is up to you. If you're anything like me, when the first point comes along, I don't need to write it down because I can remember the first point. And then when the second point comes along, I can still remember both points. But by the end of the week, if I haven't kept note, it's a pretty frustrating journey home with my wife because I can't quite, what was that point I told you on Tuesday? No, that was the point from Thursday. Not to be confused with the 5 points from Friday. So anyways, we would encourage you because, you know, it's not easy for God to reach us. It isn't. It isn't easy for him to reach that point in our minds and in our consciences where the principles of his word are glaringly obvious to us in stark contrast to our conduct, and we recognize the need that changes are needed to be made, either in our own discipleship or in our marriages or how we're raising our children. And this environment is an excellent opportunity to reflect upon those things. So we need to take full advantage of it. We wanted also to just mention a couple of comments we received since yesterday's class that found them quite helpful. Brother Stephen has done some study on the idols of the time period of Baal and Asherah and reminded me, because if I'm not mistaken, I may have been here at Watchin' Lake a few years back when he was taking us through some of the idolatry. But you can draw a line between Asherah and Astarte, all the way through to Diana of the Ephesians. The name changes, but it's the same false god, it's the same idolatry, it's the same emphasis on the female figure, and it leads to immorality at each of those stages, which is why in Revelation 2, they are having trouble in Thyatira with some who are promoting the very same spirit that was being promoted in the days of Elijah, the days of Jezebel. And Brother Dean reminded me that while we don't see the immediate impact of this religion on Ahab in 1 Kings, when we come to 2 Kings 10, we find there were 70 children of Ahab. And you can see the impact that this immoral religion had upon this man Ahab. So this morning we're hoping to highlight or spend most of our time on the wonderful example of the faith of this widow in Zarephath. But before we do, there's just a couple of comments we wanted to make regarding Jezebel, because as we mentioned before, God is using her to teach us about our sin nature and the sin that we have to deal with in our lives. She is grossly immoral, as we know, and she's well-fitting as a representative, as a symbol of harlotry. There's the 400 male prophets of Asherah that eat at her table. In her final act, she tries to seduce Jehu to prevent him from killing her. She's fiercely devoted to her false religion. She ignores the hand of Yahweh at work in her life. You know, she sees the famine and it has no impact upon her. She learns of the events of Carmel, it has no impact upon her. She hears she will die a gruesome death in chapter 21 after the events of Naboth's vineyard, and it has no impact upon her. She is ruthless. She's a murderer. She murders the prophets of Yahweh and his servants. She murders Naboth and his sons. Her answer to getting what she wants is to murder those who stand in her way. She plays upon people's weaknesses, most notably Ahab's, to gain what she wants. She's a very domineering woman, like no other in Scripture. She dominated Ahab, as we see time and again, and she seduced him to evil, and there's never the slightest hint that he ever was able to influence her for good in all that happened. Now, we've depicted in the handout for you, in graph form, the two periods of time, one at the time of Jeroboam and the apostasy that he brought into the nation. And as a result of that apostasy, remember back in the beginning of his reign, God's response was to send the prophet from Judah, because Jeroboam was embarking upon a new religion in the northern tribes based primarily upon the law of Moses, only he was going to now invent his own days, his own feast days, and his own priesthood. Along comes Ahab, and the apostasy he seeks to introduce into the nation, and this time he's going to go outside the law of Moses. He will go out into the land of Canaan and bring the apostasy of the Canaanites into the land. And God's response, of course, will be to send Elijah. But once Ahab is done marrying Jezebel and bringing her religion into Israel, you would have thought you were in another Canaanite nation. That's how grievous it was. So we have this this picture of a deplorable condition that exists at the time of Ahab and Jezebel. And in both instances, in both Jeroboam's situation and Ahab's situation, you have this major decline. And God's response to this is, of course, to send Elijah. And you ask yourself, you know, how do you think a righteous man living in the days of Ahab and Jezebel is going to respond to witnessing what is happening in the community? A righteous man who loves his people and who knows that what Ahab is doing in the land will have disastrous results upon the people you love. And the answer, of course, is the man Elijah's response. And in his response, we see not just a man who is communicating God's message, but we see his passion, we see his zeal, we see his, you know, incredible disbelief that this could be allowed to happen within the community of believers. All of that is wrapped up in Elijah's character. So it's a very genuine, a very real, a very legitimate response that we see. So that when he stands in Ahab's court and declares that there will be no rain, but according to my word, he's doing so to try and arrest Ahab's mind. He's trying to let the nation know that this is not right, what you're doing, and it won't be right again until you put things right. So there will be no rain. But the point we want to be impressed with is that God didn't have to tell him that all this was wrong. God didn't have to say, now this is what I want you to do, Elijah. God was able to take the heart and mind and zeal of that individual and use that heart and mind and zeal in his will because it already existed. And we don't want to make the mistake just because the record doesn't provide us with the background of Elijah. We don't know who his parents were. We don't really know what his background was. We don't know how he developed this single focus, zeal for the truth. That is left out of the record. But we don't want to make the mistake of entering into Elijah's life in chapter 17, verse 1, when we first are introduced to him. Whatever was going on beforehand in his life was not recorded. But what that was creating a very powerful individual. A very powerful man who was given over to righteousness and who had a zeal for God. So he explodes upon the scene with fire and passion. And Elijah's presence would have shocked Ahab's court, just as the prophet from Judah showed up on the day when Jeroboam was introducing his apostasy, and he stretches forth his hand, and therein came the leprosy. But put yourself there in Ahab's court when these events are taking place. You know, Ahab arrives unannounced. He publicly condemns the king. As Yahweh, God of Israel, liveth, he's defining the issue. It's Yahweh who lives, not Baal. Before whom I stand, he's establishing his own divine authority. Yahweh is witnessing what I'm doing. Yahweh is behind what I'm doing. And I will execute the will and the demand and the principles of Yahweh. And his appearance, being clothed in with a girdle of leather and a mantle and his long disheveled hair that we see from 2 Kings 1, verse 8, it would all have had this stunning impact. And it was all part of God's attempt to reach Ahab. He won't be successful, we know, but that does not discount what God is trying to do. It would be by God's authority that the rain would be taken away, and by God's authority that Elijah would restore it. And there will be no dew nor rain, unlike today when we wake up and the mist is coming across the field, and you can feel the mist in the air and it adds to the coolness. There would be no dew, there would be no rain, it would be bone dry in Israel, according to the word of Elijah. There wouldn't be any moisture of any kind, and it's going to last, he says, for years. So it's a direct challenge to Baal, who supposedly controlled nature and controlled the rain. Ahab had claimed that Baal was the god of Israel, and now we'll see if Baal can produce rain. The law of Moses, we've included the references in the notes, we won't look it up. The law of Moses had warned that there would be such droughts if Israel had turned in disobedience from God. It's in Leviticus 26, as well as a couple in Deuteronomy as well. So while it was God's message that he bore, it was Elijah's own heart that he was speaking in with the conviction that he did. And it reminds us of the fact that Elijah was zealous for God, that he was on fire for God. And this, as we mentioned yesterday, it's a critical characteristic of believers, especially living in times like Ahab and Jezebel. It doesn't mean we have to shout our belief. It doesn't mean we have to stand up and you know, take a very prominent position, a very public position in any way. But there must be a zeal that burns in our heart to keep us separate from the wickedness that we are seeing in this last generation. And brethren and sisters, parents especially, the young people that are sitting in that room over there, they can't learn zeal in a classroom. They have to see it modeled in our life. They have to see that mom and dad are more committed to the truth than anything else in life. They have to see the integrity that should exist between our belief in God and how we are living. And they should be able to see that mom has a zeal for God. It may not be the zeal in the pattern of Elijah. You know, she may comb her hair each morning and she may dress quite appropriately, unlike Elijah. But the zeal nonetheless is there in her heart, and the kids need to see it. At the ages of 5 or 6, they may not see it. They may be blinded to it, but by the time they're 15 or 16, they are going to know whether mom and dad have integrity when it comes to the truth, or the truth is just another aspect of their life that they fit in along with all the other things. And I think one of the reasons God selected Elijah was because he had this zeal. We know the Lord Jesus Christ had this zeal on two occasions, at the beginning of his ministry and at the end. You know, he goes into the temple and you can see his zeal for God. Zeal for thine house, he says, hath consumed me. It may look strange to others. It may even look extreme to others, but that's what zeal is. That's what zeal does when God is foremost in our minds. And it's so very helpful to maintain a wall of separation between ourselves and the wickedness of our day. So Elijah flees to Cherith and will be fed by the ravens. We're not going to be able to point out where it is on the map, but I think we're probably all familiar with it. It's a dangerous time for the prophets of Yahweh. Ahab and Jezebel especially are angry over the famine. Their response is to go after the prophets of Yahweh. Elijah will become a hunted man. He'll become a fugitive, and God takes him to Cherith. And he will use, as we know, the ravens to feed him. And if you don't have the reference to Job 38, verse 41, most of us probably do, the ravens are notoriously poor for feeding their young. And that's why in Luke 12 it says that God has to be the one to feed the ravens. So God would feed them, and then they in turn would feed Elijah. So twice a day in Elijah's life, God wrought a miracle. He would wake up, and in the morning the ravens would bring the food. And at night, the ravens would bring the food. And the next morning, the ravens would bring the food. And that night, the ravens would bring the food. Do you see what God is doing? Is he's going to change Elijah's perspective about ravens. Ravens are unclean birds. You should have nothing to do with ravens according to the law of Moses. When I imagine what happened, and it was probably for about a year's time, we don't know. These ravens are bringing you food night and day. I can foresee quite easily how Elijah would develop an affinity for the ravens. How could you not develop an affinity for an animal of any kind who is providing you with food, meat and bread, each day? However they did it, we don't know. I can foresee Elijah having names for the various ravens. You know, there's White Top, you know, and there's Chipped Wing, whatever it was. And he would notice when they weren't there, when one of them was missing. You see, God is changing his perspective about ravens. Because that's how God works in our life. He puts us in situations where all of a sudden, that which we thought were ravens, maybe we need to take another look at what we call ravens. But put yourself in his position. Scripture is purposely drawing a close comparison between the ravens and the widow, as we know. She was a Gentile. She too was unclean under the law of Moses. Normally, a faithful Israelite would have nothing to do with this widow. We know in verse 9 that God had commanded the widow, it's the same word as we see in verse 4, to sustain Elijah just as he had commanded the ravens to feed Elijah in verse 4. So God is at work in both cases. He fed the ravens who then fed Elijah. God will feed the woman who will then feed Elijah. So she becomes, in the account, in the events, like the ravens to Elijah, wholly dependent upon God for her food to feed her young. And will come to symbolize God's care for Elijah. One of the lessons I think we can glean from this is that God will purposely introduce events in our life that will encourage us to change or broaden our thinking. If he can get us to broaden our thinking, then he can get us and help us to expand our outlook. To help those who are in the household of faith, especially those who may not be of our culture or who may not be of our normal customs. We're not talking here about sacrificing first principles. The widow believed the same truth as Elijah, and the events will bear that out. And we need only go to the events of Acts 10 when Peter had to be shown by the vision of the animals coming out of heaven that he needed to change his thinking. He needed to broaden his outlook because there were people in the truth that he needed to be helpful to. And God used that same event. And in the case of Cornelius, there was no sacrificing of first principles. He believed the same truth that Peter did. But God uses events like this to help broaden our outlook. And it's especially true for anyone who's been involved in the mission work, where we find brothers and sisters who believe the same truth that we do and are just as zealous to uphold the truth as we are, in some cases more so. But they come from different customs, they have different practices, they may not look like us, they may not talk like us. We have folks that come in from the seminars, and there may be some here today, I don't know everyone's background. But God is showing us that we need to be open and embracing of those who share the same faith. Elijah was not ready to accept the widow in verse 5. He is ready to accept the widow in verse 9 because God was able to change his perspective about a woman whose faith he needed to see. So we find the overriding principle is that God accepts Jews and Gentiles, and he accepts Christadelphians in North America, in South America, in Southeast Asia, in Africa. Brothers and sisters from all over the world who share the common faith, who share the common hope. So as we can see, it wasn't really about the ravens in this chapter. It's about the widow. And while we can't be certain what God was teaching Elijah, it would sure seem to be that he is expanding his outlook and preparing Elijah for his encounter now with this remarkable woman. So when he sends Elijah to Sidon, she has been especially selected by God because of her faith. And we know that because of the reference to Luke 4, where the Lord Jesus Christ cites the example of the widow's faith to the men at Nazareth, I think it was, in terms of contrasting her faith with their lack of belief. And it's interesting to note that he sends Elijah right into Jezebel's home territory, and that will protect him under these circumstances. So although God could have sustained Elijah at the brook Cherith for the entire duration of the famine, he doesn't do so. He just uses the first portion to prepare him really for what his most important mission will be during the period of the famine, to go and see the faith of this widow. And it's important to recognize that Elijah is not sent to the widow at Zarephath to convert her. She is already a faithful woman, and we'll go through the evidence that supports that. He's sent to the widow of Zarephath to witness the faith that exists in her life. The events that unfold, you know, we can read them so carefully that we fail to see that there's a hand of providence at work. And this is where Brother Robert's writings on this, he can almost get us to start thinking in terms of seeing the hand of God at work in these events. But remember, she's 120 kilometers away from the brook Cherith. So it would have taken Elijah several days to leave the brook and arrive up in Sidon. How long it takes, we don't know. How long does it take to gather a few sticks to prepare your last meal before you die? 5 minutes? 10 minutes? You know, try it sometime between the third class today and lunch. Just go out into the forest and just, how long does it take me to find a few sticks? And probably we have a few more sticks than she had back then. But in that very, very, very tight window of her gathering sticks for the last meal, Elijah shows up, having traveled for several days. So God will choreograph these events and bring these two people together in a very special environment. She's down to her last meal. And it just so happens that Elijah didn't show up a week before her last meal. He didn't show up 3 days before her last meal. He didn't show up a day before her last meal. And he doesn't show up a week after her last meal. It would have been too late. A very, very, very tight window of opportunity. The timing is unmistakably providential as Elijah arrives on the very day she's preparing the last meal. And you'll notice in the events, it's her character that's being emphasized in the record. It's her character that's emphasized before his arrival. It's her character that's emphasized upon his arrival. And it's her character that's emphasized during his lengthy stay. We don't know her age. We don't know what she looked like. We don't know about her husband or how he died. We only know that she's a widow who has a young son. But it's her character that will be put to the test during the prolonged famine, bringing her and her son to the point of death before Elijah had even arrived. It's her character that's put to the test when he asked for a drink of water. It's her character that's put to the test when he asked for her meal, her last meal. And it's her character that is put to the test when her son will die unexpectedly. So it's her character that is the principal focus of the events. It's not so much about Elijah. God wanted Elijah to witness the remarkable faith of this woman. The events, when he arrives, portray to him her faith. Because no sooner does he arrive than he begins to test her and makes demands of her. And we all are familiar probably with the story. But how many of us, out collecting sticks for what is going to be our last meal to share with our son, and then we expect to die as a result? How many of us in that setting would stop and attend to the needs of a stranger who is now asking for a drink of water? She could have had a myriad of excuses to just ignore this stranger, go find someone else. I'm down to our last meal, we're down to our last day. we're down to the final end. But that's not what she's like. That's not her character. She's at the very end of her life, and a stranger comes along and asks for water, and she stops what she's doing. This is who she is. She's a compassionate woman. Elijah's initial request for water was not done unreasonable, and there was probably some available, whether it was in a nearby well or wherever it was, we don't know. But the second request is huge, to share her last meal. And if you trace through in Genesis 18, verse 5, the word is used as a meal, not just a small snack. Elijah is asking for a meal. He's been on a long journey, and he's now asking to participate in a meal. And he doesn't even wait for his first request to be fulfilled before asking for the meal. So he asks for her water, and she goes to get him water. And as while she's going to get the water, he then lays the second request upon her. Because he knows what she doesn't, that Yahweh will sustain her and her family. The question is, will she put her trust in God? Will she put her faith in him and trust that he will care for her? And note the exchange. In verse 11, Elijah asks for the food. And she explains in verse 12, I can't give you the food because we don't have enough food to give you for what you've asked. Bring me, he says, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And it's that word morsel that you can trace through and find out. He's looking for a meal. And she said, as Yahweh thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but an handful of meal and a barrel and a little oil and a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. So her initial response is, I can't do that. She could go and fetch the water, but she couldn't go and make a meal. We're down to our last little bit, she said, and after that, there's no more. But then Elijah responds to her denying his request or refusing his request because she couldn't meet his request. He responds in verse 14. And this time he couches it or he presents it with a divine promise. And he says in verse 14, for thus saith Yahweh, God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that Yahweh sendeth rain upon the earth. You will not run out of food. The first request had been a request of hospitality. This second request for a meal, when she's got nothing left, you know, put your hand out. That's about, if you look into the Hebrew, that's about how much grain she had for her and her son. And you notice Elijah doesn't say, well, how about if you make the meal and then the three of us will share it together? He says, make the meal and then I'll eat first. He's putting her in an extremely challenging situation. But he says, trust God and he will take care of you. And what does the widow do? What would you do in those circumstances? You're down to your last meal for you and your son, and a stranger comes along and he says, make me a meal with the little food that you have left, and then trust God that he will provide for you through the duration of the famine. It's an incredible request that Elijah makes of her. And notice that Elijah is not making this up as the conversation proceeds. That there's no way he can guarantee to her that Yahweh will provide her and her son for food through the duration of the famine without God having assured Elijah that that is the case. We just don't have that conversation recorded between Elijah and the angel that gave that assurance. How God communicated that to Elijah, we don't know. But Elijah is not working on his own here. He's not making this up as he goes along. And it's helpful to recognize in verse 12 when she says, as thy God liveth. You know, on the surface, we can say, well, here's a widow who's a pagan, who doesn't believe in God, and she says, well, your God is Yahweh, but not my God, and as thy God liveth, except when we read the details, we find out that's the same statement Obadiah makes over in chapter 18 at verse 10. And for Obadiah, it was a declaration of his faith. So that phrase, as thy God liveth, is not a declaration of her pagan beliefs. It's a declaration of her belief that it is Yahweh who lives and not Baal. So tie her declaration back to 17 verse 1, where Elijah came into Ahab and he says, you are going to find out that it is Yahweh who lives, not Baal. The widow believes in Yahweh. The widow has been living her faith by Yahweh. The first recorded words out of her mouth are a declaration that Yahweh liveth. You see, she doesn't need Carmel. Mount Carmel and the events of Mount Carmel to convince her who the real God is. She already knows. She is not halting between two opinions, like Israel is. It's apparent she didn't know that Elijah was coming. You know, you read that in verse 9, I think it is, and it almost sounds like, well, I have commanded the widow to feed you, so God must have sent an angel to tell the widow that Elijah was coming, so that when Elijah comes, then she will be prepared to feed him. God had commanded, God had set in motion that the widow would take care of Elijah, but the widow had not been told by God that Elijah was coming. It's an important distinction to have in the record. If we think that the widow knew ahead of time that Elijah was coming, all of her faith and the beauty of what she did and the remarkable spiritual insights that she had, it's all lost. Because if she knew Elijah was coming, Elijah's request becomes meaningless, because God has already assured her that a prophet is coming whom she will take care of. And when Elijah encourages her to have faith, to give him of the last meal first, if she's already been talked to by an angel, what is the purpose of committing, of encouraging her to put this situation into faith? She wouldn't be out gathering her last meal. She would be looking for the prophet that God said was going to come into her life, and then he would sustain her, or she would sustain him. And it would actually be unfaithful on her part to speak of the last meal. If an angel has already told her what's going to happen, and now she's talking about this last meal and dying, you know, she's ignoring, she's complaining to God. So it's important that we recognize she did not know Elijah was coming. And when we realize that, we can see her great faith and her great love. This is what godly love does. When a person comes to us and asks for our meal on the last day, we share it with him. We share it with him because we trust that God will take care of us. So in short, if we see, or our reading of the story is that the woman already knew Elijah was coming, we end up with a very distorted view of the matter, the very opposite of how she is portrayed and why the Lord Jesus Christ cited her as he did in Luke chapter 4. And if you read through Brother Roberts on the ways of providence, you'll see that he echoes this same perspective and understanding, that she did not know Elijah was going to come into her life. But once we see her declared faith in Yahweh, her real character begins to unfold, because she understood the famine was from God. Verse 14 shows this, and it shows that the famine had been inflicting Jezebel's homeland just like it had been inflicting Israel. She and her son are about to die as a result of the famine, but she has retained her faith. She knows the famine is from God. She has watched her food run out. She is on the verge of death, but she has retained her faith in God. There's no reason for her to cite her faith in God unless it's the manner of her life. And she's not ashamed to declare her faith in God to this stranger who approaches. So there's no bitterness in her heart towards Yahweh. She holds no grudge, even though he has brought her to the point of death. And how many of us, brothers and sisters and young people, could be at the very end under those circumstances and still retain our faith in God? But like all faithful in Scripture, God brings trials into her life, and the trials don't drive her away from God. They drive her closer to God. And her faith in Yahweh continued right up to the end. This widow saw the drought, and it strengthened her faith. Israel saw the drought, and it had no effect upon them. Ahab sees the drought, and all he's concerned about is to seek Elijah's life. But I think one of the keys to recognizing how she is a faithful person is to recognize how God has been working in her life before Elijah's visit. So just as we needed to see what was happening in Elijah's life before the record picks up in chapter 17, verse 1, we need to recognize what was happening in the life of this widow before this account is recorded. Because the timing of these events reveal that God had already been at work in her life. See, he sends Elijah into her life at the very end of her trial, a trial that has been very difficult. God has been working with her the whole time. He's been working with Elijah. And she has been watching the famine all the time. The meal and the oil are slowly being depleted over many months, no doubt. At some point, she would have realized and told her son, we need to ration what we're eating because there isn't going to be enough. And then at some point after that, she had to ration the rations. And the food is going down and down and down and down. It's a long, slow, painful process to run out of food, especially with a son involved, and then to finally run out. She's at the end. This is where God has brought her to the end, and she retains her faith. It's how he worked in her life, and brethren and sisters, if we will have it, it's how he works in our life. He will bring us at times to the end. When it doesn't appear, there's a way out. And he's doing that to grow our faith. He has to challenge our faith if he's to grow our faith. And we have to trust him when we find ourselves in those difficult circumstances, that as he provided for this widow and the food would not run out, he will provide for us. And we have to trust, as we see in the rest of the examples in Scripture, that God purposely brings people to the end. That's how he works. It shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't discourage us. It shouldn't alarm us. But it is critical that we teach our young people, while they're still in our homes, that this is how God works to save us. So that when they find themselves at the end, at some point in their life, if they do, they will realize that this is God at work in their life. Not to drive them away, but to bring them closer. So the day arrives when they're at their last meal. Likely they hadn't eaten for a couple of days. And again, we want to make this real and living to see the power of her faith at work. Wake up with her that morning and go out and collect the sticks. You think this faithful woman hasn't been praying to God during this period of time? Jesus mentions her in Luke 4. Do you think there wasn't an angel of Yahweh encamping around her, watching out for her? You know, God does not become involved in her life. The first verse we read of, God's been at work in the life of this faithful woman. God's decision to send Elijah to her was probably in response to her prayers. And on this final day, up walks a stranger, and he asks for a drink, and then he asks for a meal, and it's so easy to read on and see what happens, but it's important to put ourselves there and to recognize that she had a decision to make. Will I take care of my own needs, or will I take care of this man's needs? So she's purposely brought to a decision point by Elijah, and her faith is highlighted for us to recognize and to embrace and to model. She goes to her home, comes back with the food for Elijah, and full assurance that Yahweh would provide for her. And she gave him that food by faith. I know you don't find the word faith in the account. And I know you don't find the word heard in the account. And I know you don't find the word believed in the account. But see what God is showing us. She heard the word of God that he would sustain her. She believed that word. And then she acted upon that faith in obedience and gives Elijah the food. And that's why her events are recorded for us in simple form. She heard, she believed, and she acted in accordance with it. The word of God had power in her life. Her faith, from hearing the words of verse 14, was completed by her works. And you see how God is showing Elijah how he needs to learn from this widow, and God is showing me that I need to learn from this widow and the remarkable faith, her godly love and action that she had. Recognize, too, how she's brought to the same point of Israel, the same point that they will be brought to in Mount Carmel in the next chapter. We've given you the references. There's a few more. You know, you can identify the identical, the contextual connections. So you trace through the word barrel, and you find it in both. You trace through the word wood or sticks, as it is here in this chapter. You find it both. She dresses, and they dress the sacrifice in chapter 18, and there's two or three others that didn't make it into the minutes, or into the notes, sorry. So God is showing us that he's bringing the woman to the same point that he brings Israel. Because this woman's faith was not only an example of faith for the men and women of Jesus' day, it was intended to be an example for the men and women in Israel of Elijah's day. God sent Elijah to her because she modeled what the rest of the nation needed to follow. And then we have recorded the tragic death of her son. We don't know how much time elapsed between Elijah's arrival and the death of her son. We're suggesting it was about 2 years. We really don't know. It's 3.5 year period, and it seems reasonable that he was probably with the ravens for maybe up to a year, and then it seems reasonable that he was with the woman for 2.5 years. I haven't really found any definitive answer to that. Some of you may have a better understanding. But we know that it provides further evidence that God was at work in her life, and it provides further evidence of her outstanding faith. And how he works in her life and the death of her son is not unlike how God works in our life. It's a bit of a difficult situation to understand, because on the surface it can be read one of two ways. If we read into the account how we would naturally respond, we can see a woman who is frantic, a mother who has lost her son, a mother who responds in bitterness and in anger and turns on Elijah and turns on God. You know, you can read that phrase, "What have I to do with you?" as a phrase of anger, or you can read that phrase as one of humility. As we see elsewhere in Scripture, we've given you the references. What have I to do with you? You are a great prophet of God, and what am I? But just a humble widow living in Sidon, a Gentile at that. We have to be careful not to read our own response into the account. Because she doesn't respond with anger or resentment. She is bewildered by her son's death. But she is not angry, and she is not bitter against God. And one of the proofs of that is when you put all the facts together, a clear picture emerges that the widow and Elijah are united in how they respond to the death of the son. They're united in the response to what happened. Both are left confused and perplexed. Neither understands why this happened. In recognizing it was God who brought about their death, they are united. But they're also united in their appeal to God to raise the boy. And they are united in their faith and their belief that God, in fact, can raise the son. And it's this unity between Elijah and the widow that is, I think, is key to understanding what's happening in these events. And it provides the true outlook of the widow, because they both think the same thoughts. And they both believe the same hope, and they both pray the same prayer. So here are the facts. The widow immediately links the tragedy of the death of her son to her own sin. Art thou come to me to call my sin under remembrance and to slay my son, she says in verse 18. It's a hallmark trait of the faithful in Scripture, and that is to link tragedy to their own sin. They don't lash out at God. They don't look to blame God. They look inwardly. Why has this happened? What sin have I committed? This is how the good figs living in Persia responded to Haman's decree, remember, on their knees in sackcloth and ashes, pleading with God to intervene to save them. There wasn't a whisper in their day of any resentment or anger toward God. We don't know what sin she refers to in verse 17. But we do know that that word mistress is Baalah. It could be that she's referring to her past idolatry. And that's what she's bringing up, thinking that somehow this is connected now with what's happened. You trace through that word, it's only used two other times. We've given it to you in the notes, and in both cases, it's linked to witchcraft. So it could be that she's looking at the death of her son and she's thinking, somehow this is connected with how I used to have paganism as my religion, but you can see she's confused. Secondly, the widow is not lashing out at Elijah. She's declaring, as we say, her humility and Elijah's greatness. The answer to her dilemma is not to be found in turning on God. The answer will be found by turning to God. And that's what she does. She is a faithful woman in distress. And a faithful person in distress doesn't suddenly turn to a new religion. They turn to the one that they're familiar with, the one that they know. And the widow turns to Elijah, and she turns to God, and she's confessing her sins and her own unworthiness. She is, as we say, understandably confused and perplexed. She never expected her son to die. It happened completely unexpectedly. And there's no doubt in her mind that it is all of God. This didn't just happen by chance. The faithful don't see events like this as happening as a result of chance. But she is confused and she's perplexed and she can't understand why it's happened. And so does Elijah find himself confused and perplexed, and he can't understand why it's happened. In verse 20, he prays to God and reflects his confusion and perplexity and how he can't understand why God has allowed this to happen. And he cried unto Yahweh and said, O Yahweh, my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? You know, there's no supernatural devil here. Elijah is 100% certain that it's God who has brought this evil into this woman's life, and he can't understand why. The fourth fact is that both had faith that God could raise the dead. We know Elijah had faith, or he wouldn't have taken the boy upstairs to his loft. But if you leave your finger in 1 Corinthians 17 and you come over to Hebrews 11, I think we have another example in Scripture where we have to use New Testament exposition to understand the full picture of what's happening in an Old Testament account. Because in Hebrews 11, we read that the woman believed that God could raise her son from the dead. Now you have to remember, no one has ever been raised from the dead, at least as recorded in Scripture. But this woman believed her son could be raised. And in verse 35, it says, women received their dead raised to life again. There's only two women in the Old Testament that I found that had dead sons who were then raised, that they were able to receive. This widow and the Shunammite's son raised by the prophet Elisha. Remember how Hebrews 11 is written. It's a chapter describing obedience. These are the acts of faithful men and women and the impact that faith had in their life. This is what faith produced in their life. It's what faith led them to do. And in each case, the faith comes first. And then what follows is their obedience. So by faith, Noah builds an ark to save his family. He didn't develop his faith to build an ark after the flood. And by faith, Abraham left Ur when he was called to receive the promises. He didn't develop his faith after he got to Canaan. So you see the pattern. The faith of these men and women preceded the faithful actions. So we have verse 33, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions. Now go back to verse 35. It has no meaning in this chapter if it's talking about women not believing with a dead son. The son is then raised, and then the dead son is given back to them, and then they believe. It doesn't follow the pattern. It's not what faith is all about. But you have a woman with a dead son who believes that God can raise her son. Now that's faith. And that's power. And that's the faith that this woman had. So we've put in the notes that faith can only exist before an event occurs, because once the event occurs, there's no need for faith. You apply the same pattern of Hebrews 11 to the widow, and she received her dead son because she had faith that he could be resurrected. And like all the others in Hebrews 11, her faith came before the miracle. And what did she have faith in? What did her faith lead her to? That to believe that her son could be raised. So we come back to 1 Kings 17, and there she is holding her dead son in her bosom. And she speaks of her faith to Elijah. Because bringing the son down the stairs once he's already resurrected does not require any faith. It's not out of desperation that she says what she does. It's out of faith. So we need to put Hebrews 11 alongside 1 Kings 17. And the picture that emerges is that she understood the death of her son was from God. She thought somehow it was linked to her sin. Thirdly, she expresses her humble position. What have I to do with you? You are a great man. I am a small widow. And lastly, she believed her son could be brought back to life. You see, she hadn't lost her faith in God, just like she hadn't lost her faith when they were down to their last meal. And that's why she's noted in Hebrews 11 for her great faith. A great faith on an unexpected death had occurred. You know, one of the many lessons this widow teaches us is that when we walk by faith, things can happen that we don't expect. And when something adverse happens that we don't expect, we like to use the term a violation of our expectation. You may have a different phrase. But the widow did not expect that her son would die. She expected her son to grow up and become a young man, then probably have his own family, as any mother would expect, and probably help to take care of her in her old age. But those expectations were now violated. She didn't expect a prophet of God to come and live with her for a period of time, and for her to care for that prophet, and then one day have her son die right out from underneath her. But we can respond. Sorry, we can have expectations in our lives that are violated by significant evil events that occur, that have adverse impacts upon us, that we had not anticipated, especially when it's recognized that God could have prevented the evil that came into my life. And how we respond to those significant violations of our expectation tells us a lot about our character, and it tells us a lot about where we are in the development of our faith. She did not turn on Elijah. And she did not blame God for being at fault, even though she doesn't understand what he's doing. When tragedy strikes, her expectations are violated, and she's drawn closer to God. And if we can see this incident as being so, so much more than a shattered mother who desperately seeks for her son to be brought back to life. You know, if all we see is that she is a shattered mother like any other shattered mother would be, and she desperately wants her son to be raised, we miss the faith. We miss the beauty. We miss the reason that the Lord Jesus Christ cites her in the New Testament. But if we can see her belief that he could be raised, then we can see her in a proper place. It's within the circle of faith, not within the circle of being frantic. And what she's teaching us is that God acts in a way at times in our lives that he knows will violate our expectations. He knows when events happen in our life, we're not going to expect it. It's going to leave us hurt in some capacity. And he knows it will violate our expectations. But he's teaching us this so that we will not turn on him or against him, but we will turn to him so that he brings trials into our life, as we all know. Trials that we have not anticipated and that he knows will violate our expectations so that we will be drawn closer to him and to seek his help. And that's how the widow responds. So that when Elijah says, "Give me thy son," it was in response to her faith. He can see. She's standing before him with her dead son, and it's her full expectation that God can raise him. And Elijah takes the son, and he too believes God can raise the son. He's never raised anyone from the dead. He's never heard of anyone being raised from the dead. But that's where Elijah is, in the same place with the woman. They are both united in their belief. The death of the boy united Elijah and the widow. They are of one mind in their confusion, their perplexity, their anguish, but they are also of one mind in their faith. You see, this event is not about her past sin. It's not about her witchcraft. It's not about any of that pagan past religion. This event is about growing her faith. God never tells Elijah when he prays to have the sun raised, well, go down and tell the woman she has to repent for these sins and then come back and ask me again. This event is not about her past sin. It's about growing her faith. Her inclusion in Hebrews 11 shows that it's about her faith. Elijah realizes the boy didn't die because of any sin, because he calls it evil. Yahweh, why have you brought evil into this woman's life? If there was an evil that she had done or a sin that she would have done, he wouldn't have said those words. But it's not her life that needed to change. It was her faith that God was enlarging. And the lad isn't resurrected because she repented, but because of her faith. We're not even sure who was the first to believe in the account. But what is clear that the widow believed her son would be raised before Elijah comes downstairs. And we'll pick up tomorrow with the rest of these events.